Are you interested in a life in ministry?
Are you passionate about the church and how it functions?
Do you not get enough of listening to pastors on Sundays? Well, you're in the right place. This is Under the Fig Tree, a podcast for people who are interested in church work. I'm Ben.
And I'm Micah. We are two pastors who work at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Join us as we dive into the vocation of pastoral ministry, dig into scripture, and occasionally talk about other stuff, like our unquestionable love for the Dallas Cowboys.
And of course, we'll be talking about Star Wars. We'll talk to guests about doctrine, traditions, and what makes someone a good candidate for the pastoral office, besides being called by God. And we may just help you figure out if this pastor or deaconess stuff is for you.
Again, this is Under the Fig Tree from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis.
Hey, everybody out there in the Under Fig Tree podcast land. Welcome to another episode. We're grateful to be with you, and we're glad for another episode to talk a little bit in our ongoing conversation about Titus. And we have a guest speaker with us today, a guest on the podcast. I am your host, Ben Haupt, and along with me is my co-host, Micah Glenn. You know us already from previous episodes, but we're excited to introduce to you Dr. Tim Seleska. Dr. Seleska is a professor of exegetical theology. He teaches Bible at Concordia Seminary. He's also the Dean of Ministerial Formation. We'll ask him a little bit about that. He has three grown children and some grandchildren, and we'd love to hear about that. I get to see one of his grandchildren growing up a little bit here at church every once in a while. He's a cute little guy. And so, Dr. Seleska, great to have you with us. Welcome to Under the Fig Tree podcast.
Oh, thanks, you guys. It's really fun to be here with you, too, and to talk about a lot of stuff, and especially Titus today. It was, like I told you just a few minutes ago, it's been a while since I was able to delve into this book. So I really appreciate the invitation to think through it with you and talk about it, and especially see how it's relevant. What in the world does it have to do with any of us sitting here today?
Well, tell us a little bit about your specialty. What is your specialty? You have a book in the Concordia Commentary series. So tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah, no. So my specialty is Old Testament exegesis. I was a pastor in Cincinnati for 15 years. And while I was there, I attended Hebrew Union College, which is where I got my degree in history of interpretation, and came here to the seminary and have been teaching in the area of the Old Testament. But specifically, I was asked to do the Psalms commentary, and that started me on a kind of a long journey of learning to read and love the Psalms, which actually really helped my teaching in general, my outlook to pastoral ministry, personal devotional life. So something, you know, the research and all the thinking that was involved in that really did have a kind of a broader application, even in how I would approach a New Testament text now is in a sense quite different, I think, than when I graduated from the seminary in 1982. Yeah.
Well, 2 years before I was born. I just want to talk about that.
Oh, that stinks.
But I was going to say, we're excited to hear that, but we hadn't heard Micah Glenn's voice yet. And I wanted to ask my co-host, Micah, how he's doing. What's new in Micah's world? How are the Glenn kids doing?
Yeah, doing well. The weather's beginning to turn, which means the kids can spend more time outside instead of, you know, running up the walls and things like that and making messes and things like that. I will say my boys have a knack, I want to say for destruction, but also for just making a mess. And they found some mud the other day. And Day-Day, my youngest in particular, man, I didn't get to see it, but my wife said that the mud was so caked up on his legs that she had to like scrape it off, which is, if you ever met my son, David, you get it.
I want to interject. I lived on campus where you guys are living now for 8 years. And for the first time, and I don't know how long, I am sort of envious that you all live together, because that neighborhood has just sprung to life with you and your families and your children. I just applaud that so much. You know, the houses have been redone. And the place is kind of, every time I kind of walk around the outskirts, it's sort of alive. And oh man, what a great blessing this campus. What a great blessing it brings to the campus. And as we move from COVID, I think the energy there will really radiate out even more than it already is. So I just want to commend you all for living a lot of your life outside, or your kids' lives outside at least, because I just think it's such a great change from even just a few years ago, really.
There's a lot of life on campus, but yeah. I'll say, you know, there, this pack of kids that runs around, we might just send them down to the Celeska house okay. at some point and say, hey, we'll point them to Wise Avenue and say, just go in this direction. Keep walking past keep walking. Schnooks. You'll find the Celeskas.
Find the black dog. Jack will be happy to greet them to death if they come over. They would actually be welcome. Come on in.
That's fantastic.
No, it offers a great dynamic. I have some of the younger kids on the street, and the older ones embrace them, take them in, watch over them, and allow them to be kids and express themselves without me and Dorothy, you know, being eagle-eyed parents, always trying to check up to see where they are every 3 or 4 minutes. So, yeah, it's been really great moving over here.
Yeah.
We really enjoy it.
Well, great. Let's dive into the text of Titus. I'm going to read Titus chapter 2 for us, and then we will dive right into the text. So Titus chapter 2, reading from the ESV. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Beautiful words from one pastor to another. So, Dr. Celeska, take us into this text. What do you see going on? What are you hearing in this text? What does this have to say to our listeners, especially as they're thinking about maybe coming to seminary or to study theology at some point, or just to live out the Christian life?
Okay, so as you were reading it, my mind started going in a million different directions here. One of the things that could happen that I don't know how much to resist or not, I guess I tend to resist it, is to look at this, what he's saying is these kind of stern rules. I mean, it's easy to read it and go, boy, this kind of legalistic, okay, he's setting this high benchmark. Now you guys better jump. It's also a temptation to read this in a vacuum without any context and to act as if we can stand in a neutral place, free of history or context, discern what this means for how people should behave. Okay. So I think it's better if we start to take it as, you know, there he's talking to the Christians at Crete, and evidently from chapter one, there's certain issues going on with the Christian life and what's happening in that congregation. And so as a pastor, Titus, I mean, you can imagine this, you know, Paul gets his phone call from Titus. What's going on here? I don't know how to, what do I do? And so Paul begins to help Titus kind of sort through some of those things. And you can, you know, what I got when I first went through it is this list after list of qualities or characteristics or things. And it can, I sort of kind of got overwhelmed. And then you have those passages about wives be submissive. Okay, that raises all kinds of antenna. What, you know, right away you start pushing against the text a little more. And then you have the whole thing with slavery, verse 9, be submissive. Well, in our culture and our, you know, that those are, that's a daunting passage now. What do we do with it? And so there's a lot less, it's a lot less straightforward. I mean, in other words, it's given in a very straightforward way, but how we make our way through it may be a little less straightforward. And that kind of may be an important thing for us to think about. And I always try to use scripture to open up theological conversations or conversations and not shut them down. And so it would be easy to take Paul's list as, hey, this is kind of how it has to be, let's shut it down. But I think that in even the most problematic places, it can open up conversations between people. And so if you invite the text in as kind of a conversation partner, and it helps us to kind of think through some of those things a little more. So those would at least be my initial thoughts. I don't know if that makes any sense or raises any questions for you, but so that, and that's just from what I got from you reading it kind of out loud to me again.
Well, even, yeah, I read, it's the same thing. You know, you read some of these things, it's like, man, that hits hard. I mean, for me in particular, there's the one kind of in line, submit to their own husbands. And then it says, you know, wives working at home. Well, my wife is a deaconess and she's called full time into ministry.
Yeah. All right.
So what is that saying? And like you said, context, specifics, this is Crete, a relatively either a relatively new or a brand new mission of the church where Titus has been placed to kind of go and preach the gospel. And as he's doing it, to order their community there, to give guidance and instruction. And you could, again, you could take something like that out of context, and people do all the time. And they say, here's more proof that Paul is a chauvinist. Mm-hmm. And ignore all the other places in the Pauline epistles where he exalts women, women who work. Mm-hmm. I always forget the name of the couple who owned the tent making business that Paul is good associates with. And I'm pretty sure that the woman might have been the owner of this tent making business. Is this Prisca? Is this what I'm
Prisca
thinking of?
And Aquila.
Well, yeah, exactly. And so like you said, we did this with Dr. Seifred. And when we first started talking about Titus, we talked about some eisegetical things around the letter and gave it some context. So our listeners hopefully have listened to that first episode. And so just continue to hold that context close to you so that when you hear these words and talking about slavery, again, biblical slavery, I think a ton of work has been done that biblical slavery, American slavery don't overlap. And so exactly. There are things to wrestle with. But like you said, let the context, let the text, and let your faith kind of guide you through these troubling things and begin to have conversations to get a deeper understanding.
Yeah. Well, and that was one of the things that I learned coming into seminary. I had, you know, as most all seminarians coming into seminary, we've read some of the Bible, right? So maybe you've read Titus before. And you kind of think, oh, I think I know exactly what this is saying. And in some ways we do. I mean, it talks about the coming of Jesus as our great and glorious Savior. Absolutely. That's crystal clear. But there are some passages where we really have to kind of slow down our reading and say, maybe I actually don't know what this is saying. And let's sit together as Christians and kind of talk about this. And that's a lot of what happened for me in the classroom, where in our exegetical classes, our classes on the Bible. And maybe you can define even what exegesis is for somebody that hasn't been to seminary yet. But to sit in a classroom and just say, okay, what is this text saying? And just slow down our reading a little bit. Yeah. I really appreciated how you kind of listed off a couple of those maybe potentially problematic issues and to say, hey, let's slow down our reading and talk a little bit.
No, yeah, I think that that's really important. One of the things that what you see in Paul here, when you look at all those words, is a lot of abstractions, okay? Now, abstractions don't have any meaning until you fill them with content. And some people assume that the content is obvious. And so before you can unpack an abstraction, you have to fill it with context and then unpack what it means. And you fill it with your own beliefs. So, I mean, a good example, I want to get back to verse one eventually, but let's just go to the be submissive to your husband. So people will, that's what does that actually look like? Okay, it's kind of abstract. He doesn't give you, now here's the 16 bullet points, what I mean. So people will stand in a neutral place, say, oh, that obviously means that the wife needs to obey her husband in simply everything, do whatever he says. And by the way, you know, the husband gets to do what he wants and the wife has to do what he wants. You know, you can, and so, that's what I'm, you know, a little more specific about when you take something out of context and assume that you know what Paul means, you can get in trouble. Okay. And so we need to be kind of thoughtful. How are you filling up this abstract concept of being submissive? And what is Paul trying to get at and how are you understanding him is a much more complex interpretive process. And so we shouldn't automatically think that the way you fill that up is the same as how I might. It's the same way the old pastor should be above reproach. So this happens all the time, and I think it's germane to this kind of topic, that you sit in a room 500 miles away from the actual situation and look at a piece of paper on, oh, this person was arrested 10 years ago or 5 years or 15 years ago for a felony. There's no way he can be beyond reproach. Without thinking, well, wait a minute. First of all, we don't know the situation. We don't know this person. We're making a kind of a in a vacuum judgment versus the person and the congregation that he's going to be serving. Perhaps the congregation knows all about this. He's forgiven. They know this person. And so in that particular place, they're not going to be scandalized by what happened in the past. And so in that particular place, in that particular time with this particular person, he is in a sense beyond reproach. Okay. So a lot of people make distant judgments thinking that they know what that word means, when really it has to be filled with context of time, place, history, circumstances, all those kinds of things. And then that's a more healthy way, I think, of taking Paul's admonition. Otherwise, if you took it in absolute form, none of us would be here. We're all sinners. So if you're going to do that, then you better get out of the judgment business, because you're going to be judged too. That's kind of, I don't know if that makes sense, but that's been helpful to me for passages like this.
Yeah, absolutely. It's just broadening our ability to read the Bible, the text of the Bible, in a more nuanced way, in a way that I think Paul wants the text to be right. to be read in. And that's the joy of really studying the Bible at seminary is your vision expands for what exactly does Paul mean, and therefore what does God mean in these passages. Well, take us into to verse one and let's start picking some of this apart.
Yeah, I know. Thanks for that. So let me just read that verse. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, there's a couple of kind of interesting things that you may not catch unless you're kind of reading it in Greek. So first of all, the you should be emphasized. And notice the translation has, but as for you, comma. So it's making a contrast with the previous verses in chapter one, because notice that it uses, notice it's talking about they, beginning especially at verse 10 of chapter one. They're empty talkers and deceivers. They must be silent. Notice they're getting by shameful gain what they should not teach. So it uses that word teaching. And then this testimony is true, rebuke them, etc. So they have, notice he's now, Paul is going to contrast for Titus his talk to theirs. And so that's kind of an important issue. And he's going to go into day-to-day behavior. That's another kind of issue that we're going to see here. So that when it says that word teach, you see in verse one, that's a little misleading to me, because the word is the general word for to speak. So it's kind of like keep on speaking, or maybe a little more informally communicating, or I don't know, maybe something like in slang, keep talking up. What is fitting? And then you see that word that's translated as sound doctrine. That's the word for healthy, really. And so I think you should keep the metaphorical language. And what's interesting about that word is that it's unique to the pastoral epistles to talk about healthy teaching or doctrine. And I think the reason it's important to stick with the metaphor is because when you read that line, as for you, teach what is fitting or what accords with sound doctrine, immediately in our context again, what comes to mind is a classroom in which the teacher is in a more formal way presenting these doctrinal propositional truths. So you begin to think of doctrine as kind of this, for lack of a better word, this inert iceberg of propositional beliefs that you can pull out and drop on people as you need to. And people think that the seminary education then is just a matter of cognitive kind of information. I need to make sure I'm correct. And because of that, the fear is translated to our lay people that they can't witness because they're so scared of getting it wrong. Notice that that's almost a reflex. You got to be correct. Yep. But I love the metaphor healthy, because when you have a healthy physical body, it's dynamic. It interacts with the world in a certain way. So when you kind of begin to think of your teaching in as healthy, then it has to do with our teaching helps us to see the world in a certain way. It helps us to understand what our relationship with God is, who God is, who we are in relation to God, who we are in relation to each other, how we make our way in this world, so that the teaching that we have been given is kind of this living thing. And the danger of heresy is that it can infect in a very real way how we see the world, how we treat other people, how we envision God and even our salvation. So if you think of it that way, it's not just, we're not just conveying these propositional truths to people, but it's a teaching that kind of reaches into all areas of our lives. And that's why Paul moves from there to day-to-day behavior of people, old men, young men, older women, younger women. Then he goes to slaves, and, you know, that he gets down to that level. And so I think that's kind of an important thing to see in the text right away. At least that's one of the things that I got from it as I was wrestling with it. Because it's not that easy of a text, really. So I don't know if that makes any sense. You got any thoughts about that before I kind of go on?
Yeah, and I wonder, I may be making a connection here to your role. I said earlier that you're the Dean of Ministerial Formation. So we don't have a Dean of Ministerial Knowledge. We have a Dean of Ministerial Formation, and we've intentionally in our curriculum said we don't just want to form future pastors or future deaconesses that just know a lot of stuff. We want to form their entire person. So could you connect that up a little bit to what you're talking about here, what Paul's talking about
sure.
the way of life matters?
Sure.
How do we do that at the seminary, and how does that all come together?
That's a great question. So I always kind of think of it like this. Look, we try to embody the truths that we hold so dear, and embody means enflesh them in real life. I mean, you know, that book, Theology is for Proclamation, that title always grips me, because the whole purpose of our teaching is to be able to bring God's word, the gospel specifically, to people that we serve, both in our neighborhoods and in our church. That means that it's not just a matter of collecting knowledge, but it's understanding and grasping the truths that God gives us so that we can actually, I take that metaphor, the body of Christ, actually very seriously, so that we can actually be the body of Christ in the world. Paul is not just using that because it's convenient, but, you know, since Jesus has ascended into heaven, we're the ones that are his hands and feet and head and heart and mind. So that's where at the seminary, we want people, of course, to love theology. But if you come here just because you like studying theology, that's not enough. You have to love people and want to serve them with the theology that you are learning here. So you need to incorporate what you learn here into your own experience and into things that you will do with people in ministry. So it's a full bodied thing. And so we're actually kind of looking for people who actually are kind of thinking more holistically, your mind and your heart, your head and your hands. And Paul in this text kind of shows the importance of that. So what you teach, when that's healthy, that has an effect on how you live, which is what most of this chapter is about, how you live as one of God's people in what must have been a situation of a lot of pressure from the new Christians in Crete when you think about it.
You know, I wasn't a student too long ago. And one of my favorite parts about our education is the exegesis. I love the language. I love Greek. I love Hebrew. I was blessed to begin learning languages from a young age. So that's probably a bleed over. And so we no longer require MDiv students to learn German and Latin. I wouldn't have cared. I would have embraced it. And I have classmates who are probably like, be quiet. Greek and Hebrew were enough. But we get like these phrases from both that have to do with a lot of the ones that are relatively important. There was always the lex orandi, lex credendi, mm-hmm. which, again, I don't know Latin, so don't judge me too harshly. But I believe it's like the law of what is prayed is what is believed. Right. So the way you worship, all of that is informed by what you believe about God. But correct me if I'm wrong. There's also a lex vivendi, which goes along with those other two, which is also what is lived. And so our conduct as Christians isn't exclusive to Sunday morning, how we get together and behave around each other and put on a smiley face for Sunday morning, but that the law of prayer and belief bleeds out into our lives beyond the sanctuary into the world, so that when people encounter us as Christians, our conduct reflects Jesus' sacrifice for us, what he's accomplished for us, the life that he's given us, so that hopefully it's appealing to the people outside, and they want to be a part of this body with us.
Yeah, good. To quote my favorite author that expands on that, what you believe is what you know, is what you see, is what you do, is who you are. So here's a great example. We pride ourselves in understanding justification, right? we talk about how we're the church of justification and we got that doctrine down. That doesn't make it, we don't always, though, embody it and actually forgiving other people. I mean, think about how many churches are fractured by not understanding what grace actually means or looks like. And so that's what I'm talking about. You can read everything there is to read, and you'll be have the opportunity here about justification. But if you're not forgiving other people, that's where your theology doesn't go anywhere. Mm-hmm. And I mean, just kind of think about that. That's always been a powerful thing for me. You actually take pride in a teaching, and then it's very, you don't actually embody it in your life. So that's what I'm kind of talking about here when we're talking about formation.
And what's interesting with what Paul is saying in Titus 2 is that this kind of looks different for different people, right? Good. So he's going to take us through a number of different examples of these different people and what this looks like in daily life. So tell us a little bit more about some of those particular people.
Thanks for that. So what you had here, I kind of looked at these. You have certain words that have to do with self-control, like that first one, older men, which translates sober-minded. That's kind of from the word to be sober versus to be drunk. It's based on that word. So there's a kind of a self-control word. You also have sensible behavior words. That's that. I don't know if they how they translate here. So you have the self-control word. I don't know where the. So let's see. I'm looking at the Greek word here. So you have the word that translates often sensible or moderate. And then you also have modesty words that, so the fitting behavior, the honorable words. So you kind of have those categories. Notice, I guess the main point when you look at them, even when you look at them in English, they are relational affective words, right? So that when you're talking dignified, sober-minded, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness, older women, reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves of wine. Those kinds of things are affective qualities that Paul's urging Titus to talk up, to communicate to people. So it's on a more informal level that this kind of quotes teaching goes on, not in a classroom so much. All right. And I mean, assumed here is that Titus is going to live this walk the walk as he talks the talk as well, so that people can see what all these things mean. And you're right. I think when we get to, I mean, if you want to wrestle a little bit with wives be submissive to their own husbands, I can kind of give you my take on that. But I'll pause here to make sure we're on track with where you want to go.
Yeah. I'm tracking.
Yeah, definitely. I definitely want to hear your take, because I also, when I'm speaking to young men, I tell them my take. I always relate texts like this back to Ephesians 5.
Okay, good.
And I say, well, look at this section for wives, and then look at this massive section for husbands. Because if you're going to have a wife that can be submissive to you, you got to be somebody worthy of being submissive to. So it puts, in my mind, it puts the responsibility of all of this on the shoulders of the husband, not solely because, you know, marriage is truly one flesh partnership. But like you said earlier, it's not a wives being submissive to their husbands isn't this license for men to just be whoever they want and come home to, you know, whatever they think their wives should be. And so, we definitely want to hear your take, but verse 11 is like the cause for all of this conduct behavior. So I don't want to leave out those last couple of verses as well, but please give us your take. Yeah. Well,
I mean, I can only build on what you said. So you said it really great. I don't have too much to add, except when you go back to that Ephesians, which is where I was going to go, it says, husbands, love your wives. But what it doesn't tell you is what that looks like or means, because Paul leaves it up to the Christian families and men and women to express that in their lives. And I think the reason he does that is because what that looks like in every marriage relationship is going to look a little different. There's obviously overlap, but how I love my wife or what my wife needs from me is different than Dorothy or different than Selena, right? I mean, because we're different people, we have different dynamics, all those kinds of things. The wise husband knows what his wife needs to know she's loved, right? The foolish husband ignores it. Mm. So the first thing that a husband does is learn, okay, what does my wife need from me to feel loved? And then it may be there's certain things that are totally, I'm sure, very unique to our relationship and your relationship, Micah's and yours, Ben, that no one else shares. It's that intimacy. So I think the same thing can be said for, okay, wives, submit to your husbands. What that might look like in my relationship is different than yours, so that husbands and wives begin to work this out specific to the needs of the family and all those kinds of things. So my wife handles all the money. She does. She pays the bills. So in one sense, is she not submitting to me? But I don't want to do it, first of all. But second of all, we've kind of, you know, and sometimes when we have arguments over money, I'm the head of the house, I should be able to. But wait a minute, she's taking on the task of paying the bills. So how do I show love in that specific instance? And how does she show, okay, proper, this kind of dynamic of putting yourself under? So it's not easy. So we sit down, you have these talks and look at expectations. And as a Christian woman, Diane kind of understands our relationship and those roles. And so I think that's how I wrestle with these things. You have to wrestle with it in specific concrete instances and not in overall platitudinous judgments. And so it would be wrong, I think, for me to, let's say, go into Mike and Selena's house and accuse Selena of not submitting to you in any particular
Ben area. And Selena.
I have on that.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, I'm like you guys, my wife works outside the home all the time. And so we have to divide house duties and different things like that. And when you guys have kids, it gets really, really hard. I totally get that. It's a little easier for me, but that's why I think it's important that in an issue like that, you could really have a deep conversation theologically with other people, right? So this would be a place where I'm talking about the scriptures enable conversations. So how would you as a couple wrestle through this? How do you wrestle with it? Where are your weaknesses? Where are your sins? Where are your strong points? Those kinds of issues. This is how I would handle the text, treat it, and begin to interpret it.
I like that. And that goes back to what you were saying earlier about abstractions. And Paul leaves some things that he says maybe intentionally a bit abstract for us to think, okay, Paul has told me to do this, but now I need to kind of figure out how do I live this out as one who is baptized, who has the Holy Spirit, who has been given wisdom, and do so, of course, in love. Yeah, that's excellent.
Yeah.
Well, then he makes this shift to talk about Jesus and the whole reason of why we live kind of distinct lives, or why we pay attention to what we're doing in life. So walk us through some of that.
So verse 11, there's that hinge. And when we kind of order things, we always say gospel and then law, or justification, sanctification, but Paul kind of holds it for last. I mean, it's always been in the background, but now it comes with kind of a... notice how it becomes more prominent. All of a sudden, okay, you have all these things that talk about how we live our daily lives as Christians. And notice he admits, hey, the older man versus the younger man versus the older woman, younger woman, all these, there are different phases in your life and all those kinds of things. And then he talks about, for the grace of God has appeared, and that's the word for epiphany, all right? And so he's not just talking about the inner spiritual revelation of the heart, I don't think. I think he's talking about the actual birth and ministry and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. So here's where you see grace embodied. Grace is not just an abstract concept or a nice idea. God actually showed his grace in Jesus, bringing salvation to all people. And now let's see what the word is here. I like that because you have that one sentence and it's kind of the highlight of the chapter, right? And then it's followed by it kind of repeats in summary what was the verses 1 through 10, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. All right. So he kind of summarizes the main ideas. And then he says, in the present age, and I love that because it keeps us in the present, but also mindful that we have a future. There's a future age. So the grace that God showed us in the resurrection of Jesus has given us a foretaste of that age. But now we're in the present. Now we have to be concerned with how we live. So I kind of like that he gives us the motivation in verse 11 and now reminds us that we have responsibilities in the present age. And now he just goes, see the present age, waiting as we wait. So there's a particular perspective on our life in this present age that other people do not have. So God's people are in this stance of actually waiting. And I think too often we forget that. Part of our present life is waiting. And it's very distinct and lovely because it's waiting for, and notice how he says, our blessed hope. And our blessed hope, then he uses the word again, epiphany, the appearing of God, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he appeared once, he's going to appear again. So notice in verse 11, 12, and 13, three verses, he gets the present and future and the past and the future together. You know, there's two appearings of Jesus. In the middle, we wait, we live in this present age, but we wait and look forward. So Christians are forward-looking people, always future-oriented, just as Israel in the Old Testament was always pushed, moved toward the future. And then he kind of sums it up, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all. So notice he reminds us right here at the end of the lovely forgiveness that we have after talking so much about our behavior, and in the background is how we don't measure up so often, how we mess all these things up, don't live self-controlled, sober, sensible, honorable, dignified lives. I mean, Christian people are often a mess, right? We're kind of a motley crew on all kinds of different levels. Fighting with each other. So it's good to be reminded of the grace God has given us. But see, Paul doesn't let us off the hook for how we should live now and pay attention. So often we say, hey, you know, you may be miserable sinners, but you're all forgiven. So you go away unchanged. So we're off the hook. But forgiveness actually means something in the present age for how we live. So that's kind of some of my takeaways, at least from the chapter.
I think that's great. I like how the verse, when he begins to talk about the grace of God, there is in all of the sense, there's a universality to Jesus's sacrifice for the sins of the entire world, right? And of course, that is conditioned upon faith and believing in that promise, which also happened to be a gift from God through the Holy Spirit. And so the condition isn't left to our own ability to grab onto it gratefully. Otherwise, where would we be? We'd still be lost. Mm-hmm. And especially speaking to this new community of Christians, continue to express that universality that sure, the Jesus' crucifixion happened in this part of the world, but it affects you in your part of the world, and it's sufficient for you in your part of the world, and that continues on. And I'll admit, I've not a bias, but I I grew a great concern for outsiders when I was a missionary in Ferguson, because I mean, those are the only people I dealt with on a day-to-day basis were people on the outside of the church. And this conduct, again, what we have to recognize, because the responsibility of the gospel and spreading it and hoping that people grab onto it does fall to the church, not to the outsider. Mm-hmm. And if our conduct doesn't reflect what we believe, and outsiders can point to us and call us hypocrites, mm-hmm. usually we get overly defensive instead of apologetic, and not just defensive apologetic, but actually apologizing for, hey, you know what, that isn't conduct that reflects my Christian beliefs. I'll try to do better. Mm-hmm. Whenever that happens, it only continues to tear down the possibility of a real relationship between you and the outsider, and then the outsider with Jesus. And so that's why, again, for a new Christian community, because the entire island of Crete, they're not the church yet. It's, who knows how big the group is, but it's not the entire island. But the desire for Titus, the desire for Paul, and now the desire for these new Christians should be the same desire for us, that should be that more and more people come into the body of Christ, not because we need more people to make us powerful or to make God powerful, but it reflects the desire, universal sacrifice of Jesus on the cross.
Yep. Yeah. I mean, notice that Paul says that right in the middle, so that an opponent, the reason you act like this, so that an opponent may be put to shame. Mm. I mean, that's such an affective word. So that the opponent may become embarrassed, actually, is another translation for that. Having nothing evil to say about us. So that is a that statement also convicts, because when I look at our church, not just our little LCMS, but Christendom at large, people have a lot of bad things to say about us. And like you said, Micah, we are quick to kind of justify or things rather than humbly kneeling and asking for forgiveness and help with being what our Lord wants us to be in this present age. Yeah, that's good.
Beautiful stuff. I'm thinking about the beginning of this chapter and the end of this chapter, and it's about taking all of what we've just been talking about, and Paul is basically saying, teach this. Mm-hmm. Pastors should be teachers, and it strikes me, Tim or Dr. Seleska, that you are an amazing teacher. it's very clear, and you taught both Micah and me, and we sat at your feet. But it strikes me that your love of teaching just comes out of everything that you do and everything that you are. What is it about teaching? What do you love about teaching? Because I see you come alive in the classroom. I see you come alive just in this interaction. What is it that you love about teaching that pastors and deaconesses should think, that is a calling that I want to strive to? I want to be a teacher.
Well, that's a deep and thoughtful question. I think a lot of it is relational, the dynamic of being in the classroom with people and seeing if I can be interesting for an hour for the whole semester, you know, a couple times a week with these scriptures. Having, you know, so that when I kind of get it right and there's good conversation, good questions, you can see that people are engaged. I don't know, that always has been powerful for me, a powerful kind of experience. I like the aspects of the study and preparation. I still spend an awful lot of time beforehand. I find that satisfying, and I do, because I grow personally in that. And I like to always take what I've learned personally and kind of share it. I get excited about that. Hey, look at this. Kind of consider this way. And I, for whatever reason, I find that really fun to do, and an interesting kind of dynamic. I think when I was in the parish too, I loved teaching Bible class and I loved preaching. I loved those tasks because it engaged me in deep study of the Word of God and then conversation with some very, very smart lay people who weren't afraid to push back and push me. And I really benefited from that. And so I think that people who may feel called to ministry, I think I said this earlier, you have to love people and you have to want to be around them. And you have to want to relate to them. And you have to, love your Lord and want to serve him in this way. So again, see, all those are all kind of affective attributes that the seminary can't teach. So I don't know, those are some of my own thoughts. You guys both have all that affective kind of stuff that makes you such obviously amazing guys as well, great colleagues to serve with, which I am deeply humble and appreciative that the new guys are coming up. We have some great people.
Well, I think that it is something that you kind of catch from other people, right? So Micah and I were both shaped and formed by our experience at Concordia Seminary. We're shaped and formed by our pastors and by our undergraduate experiences as well. But you catch it from being in the classroom and watching your favorite teachers teach. And you think not only I want to teach the content that they're teaching me, but I want to teach in that way. And Paul was saying the exact same things, right? He can say, imitate me, I'm imitating Christ. And there's something really beautiful about being in a classroom at seminary and growing in faith and knowledge in life.
I think that that's an important model thing. That's why we have the mentoring program and all those kinds of things. I mean, when you think about it, if you are a baseball player, want to be a good baseball player, you need a coach. And the coach comes alongside you. You throw a few pitches. He corrects you. You listen. You're what's known as teachable. You work at it and you imitate so that, you hear when you read about spring training, they bring in all the old timers. Why do they do that? Because there's this fund of knowledge and mentorship that goes on. And all those younger guys love it when Lou Brock's passed on now, but Lou Brock and Bob Gibson and Red Shandies and all those guys would come because they'd learn so much. And it was actually kind of a mentoring atmosphere. And I think that's a great way that we should actually think about seminary education. It's coming alongside each other, your fellow classmates, but also the profs, also the staff, and give yourself to this process, like you said, of formation, both in the classroom and in all the activities outside of the classroom. It does. When you look at a guy that comes in first year versus a guy that graduates fourth year, in some cases, the difference is startling. In every case, the difference is significant. When a person gives themselves, the Holy Spirit really does do wonderful things because of all the stuff that happens at the seminary. Yeah, that's really, I think, an important point to emphasize.
Well, this has been a fantastic conversation. It makes me want to go teach something. And there is just great joy in the vocation that God calls pastors and deaconesses to teach the Word of God and to shape people in their love for their Lord. We're grateful for the time that you made for us. It was very clear that you you did the preparation and you had lots of great notes. An Old Testament guy bringing his Greek New Testament in and diving into a
I'm majoring in Greek, Ben. Don't ever forget that.
There you go. That's awesome.
Most of my grad school was Greek.
Of course it was. And that's the beauty of our faculty is there's so much depth there. So thank you. Fantastic conversation. And we hope, listeners, that this has been helpful for you. This has been another episode of Under the Fig Tree. We'll catch you on another one.
Thanks for joining us for another episode of Under the Fig Tree. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus shows his followers how to care for his people. Oftentimes, this includes sharing the word in intimate moments of personal conversation like the Samaritan woman at the well. At other times, it's sharing the word with crowds like the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes, it's just being there for people when they are experiencing the worst moments of life, like when Jesus was there for Jairus when his daughter died.
It's gathering his disciples around a table of bread and wine to hear, "This is my body. This is my blood." Whether it's as a deaconess sharing the word with the sick, or as a pastor preaching the word and administering the sacraments, being there for people at these intimate moments in life is something that Jesus is calling many more people to do. In Under the Fig Tree, we want to bring you into these moments with us, and maybe you begin to see yourself in one of these roles or feel yourself being called into service of the church. If you want to find out more about what it means to be a pastor or deaconess, visit us at csl.edu. And of course, keep listening to Under the Fig Tree.